Philip, one of the seven deacons chosen by the apostles, was about to learn that God's ways are not always our ways. Philip was called from a fruitful ministry to many, to minister instead to just one person, a man of wealth and influence who was searching for the truth in Jerusalem. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In the Christian life, there will always be areas of work that we're called to we do not understand. And Philip was about to learn that whenever there's a choice between our way and God's way, the Lord's way is always the best. Listen as Dr. Boyce considers the ministry of Philip and his encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza.
We're studying the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, the second half of that chapter, a story that concerns one of the great but often overlooked men of the early church, the man Philip. Philip, you'll recall, was one of the seven deacons that were elected in a previous chapter to carry on a work of service in the church in Jerusalem. There had been a complaint. The complaint came from the Hellenistic Christians, and those who were elected, at least to judge by their Hellenistic names, that is, names that are Greek, not Hebrew, these were Greek-speaking Hellenistic Christians that were elected to carry on the task. It was a very shrewd, a very spiritual move on a part of the early church, and Philip was among those who were so elected. This is a great man, the only man in Acts who is called an evangelist and who aptly earned the title, because when the church was scattered, he, being part of the scattering, made his way on north into the region of Samaria, and everywhere he went, preached Jesus. And as a result of that, people believed first in one community and then in another, and then others believed along with them, and a church was established, and the movement became so great, it was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in bringing the Samaritans to faith, that finally the church at Jerusalem said, we have to take notice of this, and the apostles, who apparently were the only ones who really stayed in Jerusalem, sent representatives north to find out what had happened and authenticate what was going on, if that were necessary. And so they did. Now, this chapter contains two incidents concerning Philip. The first is this general ministry of evangelism that took place in Samaria, and the story of Simon, the magician, is told in that context. And then there's the second story, a story perhaps for which Philip is best known, a story of Philip's witness to the Ethiopian eunuch who had been up to Jerusalem and was on his way back to his own country when God sent Philip to him. Now, we need to think about the setting in which this call to Philip to go and preach to the Ethiopian comes. I've already pointed out that this was a time of revival in Samaria. In other words, it was a time of great blessing. Philip had been greatly used of God, and to judge from the way the story continues, because this church continued to thrive and spread, and eventually the gospel is going into other areas as well, it was not a blessing that was on the wane, but it was a blessing that was rising, it was waxing. And Philip was very important as a part of this. He was the chief evangelist. Oh, it's true that Peter and John had been sent up, and they did their work, and then, like dutiful ecclesiastics, they went back to report to the others in Jerusalem. But Philip was the man who was there in the front lines carrying on the ministry, and he was in the heart of this when the call came. That's part of the context. And then the other part of it is in the nature of the call. Here he was in a great area doing a great work, reaching many, many people, and the Holy Spirit comes to him, says an angel of the Lord. Perhaps that was a real personal revelation by an angel. God comes to him in that context and says, now I want you to go down to the road, that desert road that stretches down toward Gaza on the way to Egypt, the Philistine territory. Isn't that interesting that God should call him at such a time to such a place? We're not told at all that Philip objected, and I don't think he did. He was a godly man, and what God called him to do, undoubtedly he did, and he did it joyfully. But if we were there, we might very well have raised some objections. I can think of the kind of objections I might have raised. I might have said, first of all, not now, Lord. Goodness gracious, not now. There are times later, undoubtedly, when we'll want to go down and evangelize that region. But not now. We're in the midst of this great blessing in Samaria. We don't want to turn our back on this. And above all, I don't want to turn my back on this because I'm the one you've sent and through whom the blessing has come. Not now. Not now. Or Philip might very well have said, not me. And maybe he could even have said it humbly. He might have said, Lord, I'm not the only Christian around. There are all kinds of Christians who are capable of doing the work. I'm involved in a work here. Do you mean to tell me you don't have other people who can do it? Why, I mean, are all those apostles sitting down there in Jerusalem? They received the Great Commission in person. Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why don't you send Peter? Why don't you send John? Why don't you send some of those apostles? They're not doing anything except coming up to check up on my work and see if I'm doing all right. I think maybe you should send them. I don't think Philip did that at all, because Philip knew something that we need to know, and which is very helpful as we live our lives. And it's a simple thing. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. How do we know? He tells us so. He says that. God himself tells us that. Well, that means that although Christianity is not an irrational thing, and although none of us are called to be irrational, we're to have reasons, we're to operate according to reason, nevertheless, when we're engaged in spiritual work, when we're doing God's work, there are always going to be areas of that work which we don't understand. We say to ourselves in different situations in our lives, well, why does God do that? I just don't understand that. That's all right. That's just the way it's going to be. Haven't you ever asked questions like that? Here is somebody who is extremely effective in Christian work. They're the ones that get sick or they die. And you say, well, why that one, Lord? I mean, all sorts of Christians you could dispense with. Why that one? That one's so valuable to us. We don't understand why it operates that way. Or we look at some work that is spiritual, some work that is pioneer work, carrying on in a difficult area, and that's the work that doesn't seem to get the money, just has to struggle on. And then here's a work which, oh, you look at, you're not against it. It's a Christian work. The name of Jesus is confessed freely. But really, it is so superficial and it is so redundant. Why, there are dozens of other works just like that. And if it perished from the earth, nobody would be much the poorer. And yet, it gets all the money. And you say, Lord, why is that? Why do those who really want to do the work in difficult places, why do they have to struggle so? I face that because I have to do with boards like that. And I must say, I don't know the answer. I can think of answers. Good to struggle. Tribulation worketh patience. That sort of thing. But, that doesn't always get to me where I'm at. And I still wonder, why is that? Why is that? Well, the answer, really, from our perspective, is no answer, though it is a great answer. God's ways are not our ways. We just do not know what God is doing. Someday we'll know, I think. Might take us an eternity to find out. Might have to ask God questions one after the other for 1,000 or 2,000 years until we get it all sorted out. God is infinite, and what he's doing is complex. But I do think one day we'll know, but you see now, the point is now we don't know. And when Philip was given this call, Philip didn't know what God was going to do with him. Didn't make sense, humanly speaking, to leave that work and go down to that desert area near Gaza, but that's what God told him to do, and so he did it. Now, on the way, he came to this Ethiopian eunuch. This is part of a history that might very well go back 1,000 years. Ethiopia is a term given to that whole area of Africa south of Egypt. Now, today it's more limited. It's the country of Ethiopia to the southeast. But in that day, it was that whole upper area of the Nile, way back at the headwaters of the Nile and beyond. And it was a broad area. The reason I say there's a history here that may have gone back 1,000 years is that that's the same area from which the Queen of Sheba came in the days of King Solomon. In other words, there had already been some connection between that area of the world and the Jewish faith. The Queen of Sheba was greatly impressed by King Solomon, and Solomon most certainly shared with her the learning and the books of the Jews. Who's to say, over all those hundreds and hundreds of years, what kind of remnant of the knowledge of the true religion existed there in far-off Ethiopia? We don't know. We don't have any history of that. All we really have are some traditions that may or may not have any grounding in fact. But at any rate, here, in the time of the early church, there was this man, this Ethiopian, who for some reason, something he had heard, some tradition that had been passed down to him, perhaps a traveler who had come by, had gotten the idea that up there in Jerusalem, all those hundreds and hundreds of miles away, there was a religion that he should investigate if he was really serious about his seeking after God. And so he made that long, long trip to Jerusalem. Now, another man wouldn't have been able to do it. It was very hard to travel in those days, and that was a long, long way. And if he had been even a minor official in this court of Candace, the Ethiopian queen mother, he just wouldn't have been free to make the journey. But he was an important man. He was the head of the treasury of the kingdom. And it was a rich land because gold came from there. It was a rich land and it was an important position. And this man, because of his position, was able to make the journey. And so he said, well, I'm just going to go up there to Jerusalem and see what I can learn, see what I can find. I find it interesting to reflect on what this man must have found when he got to Jerusalem. There's nothing in the story that indicates that he'd heard anything about Jesus. Now, maybe it's hard to think that he could be in Jerusalem in these days and get no wind of what was going on, but he wasn't Hebrew-speaking, didn't know Aramaic, I would suppose. He would know Greek, and probably that's what he was reading. Those who study textual matters closely say the way this text from Isaiah 53, which he is reading, is quoted here in the Greek New Testament, indicates that he was getting it from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and not from Hebrew. So it's some indication that Greek, the universal language of the day, is what he knew. And it's quite possible, as I say, that not knowing Hebrew or Aramaic, only knowing Greek, and being in Jerusalem for what was perhaps a relatively short time, he really didn't know much about Jesus. But certainly, he entered into the open, visible religious life of the Jews. He was a man who feared God. It would mean that he fell into the category of what the Jews called God-fearers. They hadn't entered into the fellowship of the Jews in an official way. They didn't become Jews. He wasn't circumcised. But he was a God-fearer. He was one who had reverence for the traditions of Israel. There was a special place for him in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem. He would be in what would be called the courtyard of the Gentiles. He was able to come in there and worship and all of that. Other things were barred from him, but presumably that's what he did. And you know, you ask, what do you suppose a man from so far away from this land of Ethiopia coming to Jerusalem in these days would have found in terms of the religious life of Judaism? Well, we know a bit because we have the Gospels. We know what Jesus faced. We know what the early apostles were facing. We know how these religious leaders were functioning in those days. Oh, they had the great traditions of Israel, but they had become hopelessly legalistic. They were more concerned with the jot and tittle of the law as they interpreted it than with its spirit. And I think that man, as he came up against the legalism, must have been terribly disappointed. But he had found something. He'd found the law and the prophets. He'd found the religious books of Judaism. Now he was reading from Isaiah, so he had clearly purchased a scroll of Isaiah when he was in Jerusalem. I don't know what else he purchased. He was a rich man, I guess. If the Pentateuch were available, he would have purchased that. The books of the prophets, he probably
purchased that. Isaiah would have been part of it. He may have purchased it all, at least all that was available to him. But we know at least that he purchased Isaiah. Not much, you see, in the real religious life of the people, but he had the Word of God. Did he know how valuable that was? I don't know. Probably he was pondering over that as he would have pondered over any other religious book. He would have said, well, I don't know whether this trip was worth it. It was a long way. I'm going back empty, but maybe there's something in this scroll. And so on this long journey, sitting in his chariot, covered to protect him from the sun, he began to read Isaiah. The quotation we have is from chapter 53. Did he start at the beginning? A lot of chapters to read, yes, but it's also a long journey. I imagine that's what he did. He started at the beginning. And he read about Isaiah's call. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. He saw the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. I think if he had read the book from the beginning and he'd come to chapter 6 where Isaiah tells of his vision, he must have said to himself, ah, that's what I long for. I want to know God, the holy God. I want a vision of the one after whom my soul is thirsting. Did he read as well as he went through the book of the sins of the people, the fact that sin bars us from God? God had given an invitation, come to me and I'll give you wine and bread without money and without price, but that the people would not come, that their hearts were hardened. Did he read that? If so, he must have understood something about himself and the people in which he lived. He must have understood that although God is high and lifted up and holy, we are sinners and sin keeps us from him. And that's why things are so bad. Maybe he understood that. But you see, at this point of his journey, he'd come to Isaiah 53 and he was reading these words. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And this, in the providence of God, was the moment that Philip saw this chariot approaching and drew near to it. We're not given the whole conversation, but I imagine Philip drew near the chariot and gave a friendly greeting. This man, his heart had been prepared by God. And when Philip drew near and heard, it says, what he was reading, because in those days, generally, they read out loud. You know, that's a puzzle to us because we're used to reading quietly. At any rate, here was this Ethiopian reading out loud. And Philip heard that, and he knew what he was reading. So he drew near the chariot, and he asked the question, do you understand what you are reading? That's really a neat question. Do you understand what you're reading? How inoffensive that is. And yet at the same time, it's a very subtle but gracious invitation to explain it if the person would really be interested in an explanation. And that's what the Ethiopian responded to. He said, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up, and Philip began to expound the passage. I like to think that he got to the end and he said, and you know, just before Jesus was taken up into heaven, he said to his disciples, go into all the world and baptize those who believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, I think the Ethiopian said, because he saw water there as they were going by, what hinders me to be baptized? You see, Philip knew the word. And so he was ready when the man said, how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? And so the water was there and the man was baptized. I am so glad that Philip wasn't hung up on ecclesiastical procedure. I guess that there are places in the world, maybe even Philadelphia, in which when a request like that would be made, somebody would say, but is that according to the book of order?
After all, baptism is a sacrament of the church and should take place in the company of the congregation. It's not a private rite. Maybe the Ethiopian should have gone back to Jerusalem or Samaria. There in the company of the people of God have been baptized. And after all, isn't that what baptism signifies? Union with Christ, yes, but not just union with Christ. It's also public identification with the people of God. Philip could have said, now, you know, it's important to be baptized, but you have to do it right. And this is certainly an unusual case. We've never faced a situation quite like this before. Nobody on the road to Gaza in the desert has ever asked to be baptized before. I think I had better report back to Jerusalem to find out from Peter and John and the other apostles what I should do in this case. I am so glad he wasn't hung up on those procedures. One thing that happens in the church is that when we lack a sense of spiritual things, when we get our minds off, or when we're just not sensitive to what God is doing, we fall back on procedure. And I've seen that again and again, and Philip wasn't like that. He said, well, of course. And so there in the water, probably not much of it, this Ethiopian, this high important official of the court of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, was baptized. Sometimes people have hearts prepared and they respond and they believe and everything has changed. Has that happened in your life? It's not a complicated gospel. Oh, the Word of God has complicated things, and theology is complex, and it's a study that can occupy you for a lifetime. But the gospel isn't hard. The hardness is our hearts. And the gospel is this: you are a sinner, you are far from God, you are lost. There's nothing you can do to reach Him. But He has reached out to you in Jesus Christ. Jesus has died in your place. He has taken the punishment that you deserve. And He offers you His righteousness and life forevermore. It's as simple as that. And all you have to do is reach out empty hands, not hands that are offering God anything. What do you have to offer God? But empty hands to take what God gives you. And say, as I'm sure this Ethiopian did, I believe these things and I want Jesus for my Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your forgiveness if in our speech about Christian things we make it so hard or complex that people who need the simple gospel are confused by our speaking. We thank you that the gospel is simple, that the work of the Holy Spirit is effective, and that down through all the years of church history, in this way, simple ways, you have brought sinful men and women to yourself. We ask you to do it right now in the heart, mind, and life of that one who is far from you, but who needs Jesus. Amen.
And amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. If the Bible teaches that God predestined all those who would enter into eternal life, then why should the church spend so much effort, time, and money on evangelism? It's an age-old question, one that author and pastor Rick Phillips addresses in this week's free CD offer entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. This free CD is our gift to you. To receive it, simply call 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be happy to send you a copy of Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. That number is 1-800-488-1888. While we're all called to be witnesses for Christ, we're not all blessed with the gift of evangelism. Still, you can be an important agent of spreading the good news when you become a supporter of the Bible Study Hour. Please take a few moments and visit our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. Look for the green Donate button. You can call us instead at 1-800-488-1888, or you could mail your gift to 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. However you reach back, we're grateful for your support. Think and Act Biblically is Dr. Boyce's daily devotional that corresponds with the message you just heard on the Bible Study Hour. Read and subscribe to Think and Act Biblically at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. One man had more of an influence on the Christian faith than anyone but the Lord himself, and that man was once a zealous persecutor of the very faith that would claim him as its champion. Join Dr. James Boyce as he explores the conversion of this great figure who would be so vital to the spread of Christianity and the cause of Christ. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.